I guess there's a sense of a little bit of a fresh start for us as a church. And it's been good to be studying Genesis over the last couple of months as we've gone back to the beginning, back to basics, as it were. And it's been good to follow the story of the creation and of God's plan for our world. And we've enjoyed the wonder of God's creation as he made the heavens and the earth and everything in it. And he said, this is good. And he made men and he made women and he said, this is very good. But of course, we've also mourned, I guess, as very quickly we encounter sin and mankind's disobedience in this story. And we recognize that, don't we, from the world in which we live. We recognize that from our own hearts, from our daily experience, and the sadness that that brings. And then last week, Alan brought to us the message of the flood, as Ken has already said. And, you know, when you get sent a list about what you're going to be preaching on, sometimes you look at it and your heart falls a little, and sometimes your heart soars. And poor Alan got the bad news. I'm delighted this morning to bring you the good news. I really am. It's a joy to bring God's word to you this morning. But we encountered that message last week, a message of judgment. And it's a hard message to read. And this was brought home to Pablo and I not too long ago. Actually, Harry, our middle child, is 8, and you know, we were doing a Bible reading with him. And you read the story of the flood, and as a couple of the speakers have said over the last few weeks, this is a story that is, you know, off part of a Sunday school syllabus. And many of us will know it from our Sunday school days. And then you take time and you read it to an 8-year-old and you think, this is hard. And it's hard as a grown-up. And Harry had some questions around that. And perhaps we've got questions around, you know, what is God like? What kind of a God does this? Brings a flood to wipe out the world that he's created. So we come to God's word this morning, I hope, with a sense of urgency. Was the flood the end of the story? What happens next after the bad news? After the shocking news of God's judgment? Is there good news? And of course, praise God, this morning there is great news. So I've got two questions for us today that I just want to think about. Please, if you've got a Bible, keep it handy. We'll be jumping about a little bit, and we'll also be going back to our passage that Emma's read for us this morning. But two questions for us this morning that I want us to think about. Number one, how can we be saved? And number two, what does it mean to be saved? So number one, how can we be saved? And right at the heart of this question is Noah. And our title this morning for our message, and indeed the very first words of our passage, are these: but God remembered Noah. So who is this man, Noah? What was he like? If you go back to chapter 6 and verse 9, it says, these are the generations of Noah. Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. So why did God work through Noah? Was it because he was perhaps not quite as bad as everybody else that was around? And this is a tempting way for us to think, you know, God looked through the world and he saw some extraordinarily evil people and he found Noah and said, well, perhaps you're not the worst you'll do. Is that right? And I was reminded of this this week. I encountered a story in a blog of an American pastor retelling the story of his conversion. And his conversion story started 20 years ago this week, past Wednesday, past. And the reason he remembered that is because it started on Halloween. And he recounted the story of being a university student in America, and he was living the high life, and he was arranging a Halloween party, and he'd drink and drugs lined up, and he was all set, and he'd invited an old pal of his from school to come and visit with him for a few days to enjoy this mega party they were going to have, and to really go large, as it were. And he was saying that his friend from school arrived, who presumably had been a similar party animal at school, and his friend had changed. His friend was now a Christian. And his friend shared the good news of the Lord Jesus and said, you know, my life has been changed. I'm living my life differently now. And he was shocked. You know, this just didn't compute with him, you know. And he actually wrote the guy a letter a short time after. This was before he came to faith. And he said this, not trying to be a jerk, he said, but I'm really worried about you. I know you're just preaching at me because you're my boy and all that, but know that I'm okay. God and I have our own little understanding. I know I get crazy now and again, but I don't think God is going to send me to hell for having a good time. I mean, he understands I'm just having a little fun. I'm not a bad person. And he knows my heart and all that. I agree I get a little crazy now and again, but it's good for the soul. Well, enough of that. I'm sure you'll go back to normal soon. We can smoke a fatty, celebrate, be a good boy, and tell Jesus I said hi. Now, of course, if it wasn't for the good news that he subsequently came to meet the Lord Jesus, that would be a tragic letter to read. But he perhaps captures just the essence of what we might think about Noah if we don't pay careful attention. It wasn't just that Noah wasn't the worst. Well, actually, that would be to fundamentally miss the point of what is going on in this story and what is going on in God's work. And as we think about who Noah is and why God used Noah and why Noah is significant, we find the answer in Hebrews chapter 11. Turn over with me to Hebrews chapter 11. And you might remember, if you were here a few weeks ago when Peter Granger was speaking about Cain and Abel, Hebrews 11 was also really important in understanding what was going on between Cain and Abel. And we'll read just a couple of verses from Hebrews 11, verses 7 and 8. And this is a great chapter in Hebrews that speaks about the heroes of the faith. Verse 7, by faith, Noah, being warned by God concerning events as yet unseen, in reverent fear, constructed an ark for the saving of his household. By this, he has condemned the world and become an heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. And the key thing we need to see here is the faith of Noah. It wasn't that Noah was better. It wasn't that Noah was sinless. It was that Noah had faith. He was trusting in God. God asked Noah to do something, and he did it. He placed his faith in God. He made a firm commitment to God in the context of a relationship. And it's important we see that relationship. If you go back to chapter 6 of Genesis in verse 13, it says, and God said to Noah. God spoke then. God continues to speak to us today. God spoke, he said, build an ark. And what did Noah do? He built an ark. Noah's faith was expressed in obedience. And the ark saved him, and it saved his family. Now, the temptation here, the first reading of this, is to think that if we want to be saved, we need to trust God like Noah did. And I think that's true, but I think to think like that would be to really miss the primary point of what God is teaching us through this story. The primary point here is not that we're saved if we have faith like Noah. The primary point here is to find Jesus in this story. And here we see Jesus as we think about the obedience of Noah. So again, keep your Bible handy. Turn over to the book of Romans with me. It's okay to use the contents page in your Bible, incidentally. Turn to Romans, and we'll just read a couple of verses from Romans chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Therefore, as one trespass or one sin led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification, that's being declared not guilty, and life for all men. So verse 19, and this is the key point for us this morning. For as by one man's disobedience, that was Adam, by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Do you see the common factor in the story? The obedience of two men. Noah was obedient to God. As God said, build the ark. So he went and built the ark and he saved his family. And God asked of Jesus, and Jesus responded in trust in his Father and of one will. He said, you know, go to the earth, become a baby, grow as a man, die on the cross and be raised from the dead. And in the obedience of all of that, of Jesus, so that we are saved this morning. So when Noah went into the ark, of course, he didn't just go on his own, did he? He took his family with him. There were eight of them that went together. So just as those that were in the ark were saved by the obedience of Noah, so all of those that have faith in Christ will be saved by the obedience of Jesus. In the New Testament, you'll sometimes read the little phrase, in Christ. Paul uses this a lot in his letters. And I think it can sometimes be a little bit difficult to understand what it means to be in Christ. And perhaps one way to think about being in Christ is to think about being in the ark with Noah. No, being in Christ is just like being in the ark with Noah. When the judgment comes, you don't need to worry because you are in Christ. You are in the ark with Jesus, as it were. Noah was obedient to God. He built the ark. Jesus was obedient to his Father as he went to the cross. They made salvation possible. And they did for others what they couldn't do for themselves. Jesus did for us what we cannot do for ourselves. This is God's great gift to us, that Jesus made a way of salvation in his grace. So let's again go back to the New Testament. This time turn with me to 1 Peter. If you want to find 1 Peter, start at Revelation right at the end. Flick backwards, you'll see 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, then 2nd Peter, and then 1st Peter. And we'll read a few verses here. 1st Peter chapter 3, and we'll read 18 to 22. And the wonderful thing, of course, is about, or one of the many wonderful things about the Bible, is that there's a big story going on here, and it connects up. So you've got 66 books, you've got many stories, but you have one book also and one story. And the Apostle Peter picks up on the story of Noah, and he connects it to the story of our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll read verses 18 to 22. in 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because he formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, that's Noah and his family, were brought safely through the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subject to him. What do we learn about Noah and Jesus from this verse or these verses in the New Testament? Firstly, Jesus Christ suffered once for our sins so that we didn't have to. Jesus suffered so that we didn't have to. Secondly, just as in the days of Noah, God waited. God didn't bring his judgment until the ark was ready. There was a way of salvation. So God will hold off on his judgment today until all have had the opportunity of salvation. And then baptism is a picture of all of this for us. The very picture of baptism, we've got water features here, and we see the parallel. As in, you know, if you were here last Sunday afternoon, Crubbers were using our church for baptisms. Five people got baptized. And one of those was Catherine Fairfield, Catherine, who would have come from this church. And you watch as people go down into the water and they come out. And of course, this is a wonderful picture of what happened when Jesus died and rose again. The wonderful thing about baptism is it's just a picture, because it's a story about what we don't have to do, because Jesus has already done it. So just as a person goes down and the waters come over them, just like in those days when God brought judgment on the world, the waters covered the earth in his judgment. So we are with Jesus as he has gone down and taken the judgment, the punishment that should have been ours. And then they're brought back up, aren't they? And it's always a lovely, it's a goosebumps moment, isn't it? You know, when somebody comes out of the water and you're watching it and you see this wonderful picture of somebody being raised to new life. So somebody has died with Christ. They have died with Jesus. They are in Christ. They are in the ark with Jesus, if you like. They're in the grave with Jesus, if you like. And they're lifted up out of the water. And they're resurrected with Jesus. And this is why baptism proclaims a great story. That the story of the flood also proclaims. That the water has come and has brought judgment. But the water has also receded. And there is new life. You know, it's important that we understand this is all through the work of the Lord Jesus. It's not on us this morning. Can you imagine the hopelessness if this was on us? How bad is our sin? Our sin is too bad for us to sort. Evil in our world is too difficult for us to solve. The power of the devil is too great for us to overcome. But it's not too difficult for God. And this is the wonder of the incarnation, that Jesus did it in our place. That our sin wasn't too difficult for him to overcome. Graham Shanks, the pastor up at Princefield, shared a little story recently about somebody who'd got baptized in their church, and part of their testimony was, I realized that I couldn't out-sin the cross. I realized I couldn't out-sin the cross. If you don't know Jesus this morning, and all you can think about is the sin in your life and how bad it is, and how you couldn't possibly be forgiven, know this, you cannot out-sin the cross. I thought it was just a beautiful way to put it. It's not too difficult for God's grace. Evil's too difficult for us. The power of the devil is too great, but it's not too difficult for the Lord Jesus. This is how we are saved, to answer our question, by trusting in what Jesus did, not relying on what we think we have to do. So that is our first question. How can we be saved? And we're going to answer our second question in just a moment, but I just want to take a little interlude, if you like, because we've had this story of the flood over the last few weeks we've been looking at, and it's a difficult story. And I think it raises questions for us that perhaps if we gloss over, can eat away at us, dare I say it? You know, what is God like when he does this? Why is he doing this? This is a difficult story to read. And I think we just want to take a moment to think about that. And there's a lot to be said about that. And we can't possibly say it all this morning, but there's just, you know, a few thoughts I just briefly would like to share. God's judgment is fair. Romans 1 would tell us that the goodness of God and the nature of God is really revealed to all men. God's judgment is right. I don't know how you feel when you watch some of the things we see in our world. I have a distinct memory a few years ago when chemical weapons were used in Syria. And the BBC showed a report, and it was a room full of people who had died. And they were wrapped in white shrouds. and they were lying there. And you know, it was one of those moments where you were just kind of stopped in your tracks by the despairing evil of this world. And I was angry. And I think we all know that feeling from time to time. And we see what sin does in our world, and we are angry. Let me ask you this. If you and me are angry in our sinfulness, how much more angry is God? You know, who made this world, who is perfect and without sin. And to take away the wrath of God, and we're not always comfortable with the concept of the wrath of God, but to take away the wrath of God would be to say that our God isn't bothered by what is going on in our world. I do not want to worship a God who's not bothered by what is going on in our world. And I don't think you do either. But yeah, I do understand that as we read about his judgment, it's not easy to read it. And God sets a standard that is good. I mentioned Harry earlier. Harry and my youngest Paul will sometimes go up to my mum and dad's and we'll pick them up. And my mum will often say, they weren't a bit of bother. And I think to myself, sorry, mum, I know they weren't a bit of bother because you've just fed them chocolate and let them watch as much TV as you like for the last couple of hours. They wouldn't cause me any bother either if I did that. Now, of course, that is what grandparents are for. But that's not what parents are for, is it? You know? Parents need to set a standard for their children. And that's what God does for us. And there's something of this that we need to understand as well. You know? That God has set a standard and that we have fallen short from that standard. But the wonder, and this is the biggest and most important answer to the question about what kind of God brings a flood to wipe out his creation, is that the answer to the question is God himself. That Jesus did it. That he came and he said, I will take it on me. And that's why the Trinity is so important and why we must keep God together. Yes, three, but also one. You know, Jesus didn't do this under protest. It was Jesus' will and his Father's will and the Spirit's will. That God would come, be incarnated as a man. We'll celebrate that soon at Christmas. Would grow and would die and take the punishment on ourselves. And we've been grappling with this a little bit in home group, and Pam and I have talked a lot about this at home as well, because it's difficult to read of the story of the flood. But we need to understand, think about this as a box. And the box is set, the terms of the box, or the rules of the game, if you like, are that Jesus died on the cross and rose again. Within that, I have lots of questions that sometimes I have no answer to. But I know this, that I can trust in Jesus because he is good and he is loving, and I know it because he died on the cross and he rose again. I do not have an answer for every question that you have this morning as you grapple with what we find in God's word sometime, and we look at a story where God brought judgment on the world. But I know that we can trust in Jesus, and I know that is true because of the cross. Enough stories about my family. I'll probably get a row over Sunday lunch, but never mind. So let's go back to our questions. So what was our second question? What does salvation look like? And this is the great news. Now, what does salvation look like? You're maybe sitting there thinking, George, this is blindingly obvious. I don't actually need you to tell me what salvation looks like. They were going to die in a flood, and they didn't die. And that is answer number one, and we praise God for that. And if that was the only answer this morning, that would be a wonderful thing to have to tell you and to share. We could just rejoice in that. That God's punishment had been taken away from these people and they were saved. And for our sin, as we trusted Jesus, that God's punishment is taken away and we don't have to worry about it. That is great news. But you know something? The news doesn't stop there. The news gets better. Amazingly, the news gets better. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 8. I wonder if, as we were reading Genesis chapter 8 this morning, if it rang any bells. I wonder if it rang any bells from Genesis chapter 1. Let's have a look at a few of these verses in Genesis chapter 8. So perhaps let's look first of all verse 6 and a few verses after that. At the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark he'd made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided. Then the dove came back. And then a wee while later he put another dove. And then a wee while later the dove came back with a branch. And then a little bit while the dove went out and didn't come back. And the dove in the Bible is a symbol of God's Spirit. If you look at our symbol in the middle of the window up there, that is a dove, sometimes perhaps irreverently referred to as a die-forming dove. It's a symbol of God's Spirit. So as we read this little passage and we see the dove going back and forward across the waters looking for land, I wonder if that rings a bell. And if we actually go back to Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the Spirit of God, before God had done any of his creating, hovers above the waters. So we're beginning perhaps to see a connection between what is happening in Genesis chapter 8 and Genesis chapter 1. Then in chapter 8, let's go back to verse 3. And the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the water had abated, and in the seventh month, and the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. Does it ring any bells? Chapter 1, verse 9, the water is gathered together by God, and the land appears. Let's look at verse 13 in chapter 8 as well. In the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried off from the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. So the ground is dry at last, and the ark comes to rest, and Noah and his family emerge from the ark. And then if you go back to Genesis 1, and you can look at this later in verse 27, God creates man. There's this earth, which in a sense has been recreated, and out comes mankind. Just as in Genesis 1, God had created man from nothing. And in verse 17 of chapter 8, as we could read on, Noah's told, you've got to bring all the animals out and let them be fruitful and multiply on the earth. What did God say to Noah? To Adam in chapter 1? He said, here are the animals, let them be fruitful and multiply. And actually, as you read Genesis 8, you see that it actually reads a lot like Genesis chapter 1. The good news isn't that salvation was provided and we are pissed off to a cloud. It's even better than that. God is recreating, if you like. He is remaking his world as a place to be enjoyed. For us, he's giving us a picture of what salvation is like. And this is a theme that comes up again and again through Scripture. If you were to look in Isaiah 65, the prophet Isaiah would say, look, this is the word that comes from the Lord. I am creating a new heavens and a new earth. And no one will even think about the old ones anymore. Or you can go on to the end of the Bible in Revelation chapter 1 in John's amazing vision of the end times. And he said, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the old heaven and the old earth had disappeared. Remember the Exodus story. The Israelites were in Egypt. The angel of death was going to come and bring judgment on the land, and they put the blood of the lamb above their doorposts, and the angel of death passed over, and they were spared the judgment. Do you see the parallel with what was going on with Noah and the flood? But of course, that wasn't the end of the story. It wasn't just that they were spared from judgment. They were delivered out of the land of Egypt and taken to a land flowing with milk and honey. God has good things and has a good world which he will remake and make new for us. That is what salvation looks like. You know, the defeat of sin wasn't the end of the story itself. If it had been the end of the story, that would have been a great story. And it is a great story. Think about Jesus in the tomb, you know, in the darkness of a tomb, stone in front of it, raised from the dead, presumably light brought by angels. And what happened? The stone is rolled away, and Jesus walks out into a garden. Think about the rolling away of the stone as the defeat of sin. The stone had to be rolled away for Jesus to come into the garden. And it's no mistake that it was a garden. Where did it all start in Genesis chapter 1? In the Garden of Eden. What do we find in the Easter story? We find another garden. Sin has been dealt with, the stone has been rolled away, and Jesus walks out into the second garden. And again, that just points us forward again to the new heavens and the new earth, the garden city, if you like, that will be created with trees at the centre. And we look forward to that. This is the great source of our hope. Not the hope that we might win the lottery. I keep your fingers crossed and hope for the best kind of hope. But the certain expectation that God has acted and he will return. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth, and all that have been spared the judgment of Christ will live in the good of a new heavens and a new earth. And really that's where I want us to begin to draw our thoughts to a close this morning. And I just really want to leave you with a message of hope. And hope brings challenge, but it also brings encouragement. Let's think about the challenge first. The challenge of hope is that you've got to keep your eyes looking forward. Don't be like Lot's wife. Remember Lot as they were delivered from Sodom and God's judgment there. What was Lot's wife's mistake? Somebody tell me. She looked back. She wasn't looking forward. What were the Israelites like in the desert? What was practically the first thing they said when they got into the desert? Anyone know? We want to go back. You know, you read that passage, you think, how stupid are you? And you think, how often is that me? You know, we've got to keep looking forward. And not in the sense of just because there's something better to come, but because as we have our eyes on the hope that's to come, it transforms our world just now, and it transforms us as people just now. I was reminded in thinking about this of Martin Luther King in his "I Have a Dream" speech. And I'm conscious we've got Americans here. I'm always kind of cautious about speaking about Americans. But he's a hero, isn't he, Martin Luther King? And the story goes that he was giving his speech, and he was halfway through his speech, and a gospel singer called Mahalia Jackson shouted, "Tell him about the dream, Martin." And he said, "I have a dream." He said he had a dream, and if you know the speech, it's worth reading. But he said he had a dream where his children would be judged not by the color of the skin, but by the content of their character. And he told the people about how the world could be, that they might change the world that they lived in today. The people they were today were transformed by the hope that the world could be different. And I think that's quite a helpful picture, that as Jesus gives us a picture of what is to come, a new heavens and a new earth, he doesn't want us just to sit in our backside thinking, wouldn't that be nice? It'll be even nicer than the new building we've got at Bellevue. He wants us to be transformed as people, because he's going to take us to a new heavens and a new earth that will be better than we could ever hope or imagine. Transformed today by the hope that we have for the future. That is the challenge that we have. But it's hard, isn't it? You know, it's hard because life tends to get in the way. And, you know, you maybe come to church and you hear about this and think, yes, that's good news. I'm going to do this. And then you get 2 minutes out the door and, you know, something upsets you. Your kids misbehave or, you know, or something about work comes into your mind, or you go to work tomorrow and something goes wrong. These day-to-day things that can be difficult and robbers of our hope. But there's bigger things as well, isn't there, that we struggle with in our lives. You know, bereavement. Broken relationships, these things that are just hard to deal with and make it hard for us to keep our eyes on the hope that is to come. And the Apostle Paul picks up on this in Romans in chapter 12, and he says, rejoice in hope. And I think that's what we are called to do, is we read about the new heavens and we're called to rejoice in hope. But what does he say next? He says, be patient in affliction. He recognizes that it is still hard. But then the third thing he says, and I think this is crucial for us this morning, he says, be constant in prayer. If we go away this morning thinking, oh man, you know, what a great message of hope. I need to really do that. You might last a day. If you're good, you might last two. And then you'll just kind of go back to normal. You know, this is a work of the Spirit in our lives. And the Apostle Paul says, pray, be constant in prayer. So perhaps this is something that you might commit to pray, not just for yourself, but for somebody else. Perhaps for your husband or your wife or your parents, or your children or a friend or for your home group. Perhaps as elders we can commit to pray this for you. Maybe as a church you could commit to pray this for us as a group of elders. You know, that we would rejoice in our hope, that the hope of the new heavens and the earth would transform us as people, and that we would be sustained in that. It wouldn't just be about us trying really hard, but the God's Spirit would be at work in us, because I don't think we can do this on our own, because life is just too difficult and there's too many disappointments and there's too many things that we cannot control. But as the Spirit works within us, perhaps we can know more of this hope in our hearts. So I want to encourage you with a hope of heaven this morning. Heaven unexpectedly found in Genesis chapter 8. You know, poor Alan had the flood last week, and here we are in heaven in Genesis chapter 8, a new heavens and a new earth. And in a sense, God, in these four chapters that he takes in the Bible to tell us the story of Noah, tells us the whole Bible story. He tells us about the sin and the judgment, but he tells us about the new world to come. And right bang in the middle of that is a story of salvation that was brought to them by the obedience of Noah, that is brought to us by the obedience of our Lord Jesus Christ. And in a minute or two, we're going to take communion together as a church. And this is an opportunity for us to fix our eyes, if you like, on Jesus. The writer to Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. He's the one that initiated, he's the one that brought it all to completion. The author and perfecter of the faith. For the joy set before them endured the cross. Think about what the Lord Jesus went through to bring us this hope. Scorning its shame, but was raised and sat down at the right hand of God. But the next verse in Hebrews 12 says this, consider him so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. This is an opportunity for us as a church to fix our eyes on Jesus, that we wouldn't grow weary and lose heart. And all of those things which distract us, or those things which cause us anxiety and worry, you know, the invitation isn't this morning to pretend that they are not real. In a sense, the invitation is to bring them with you and to bring them to the table and to bring them to Jesus and to lay them at the foot of the cross and to recognize, just as, you know, we couldn't achieve our own salvation, we don't have an answer for all of these things. But just as the answer to what kind of a God allows the flood to happen, you know, whatever that what kind of a God allows, and you can complete the sentence in your own life. Well, I can't answer that specific question for you, but I can say, well, what kind of a God is the God that died on the cross and rose again? And that's what we're remembering as we take communion, the very nature of our Lord Jesus Christ. So if you're a Christian this morning, fix your eyes on Jesus. Be encouraged that we hope, at the hope we have in him. If you don't know Jesus this morning, as we take communion, just let the bread and the wine pass by. Just hand it on. But I'd ask you to think hard about that. Perhaps one of the difficult parts of those verses we read in 1 Peter that we didn't focus on too much is that God in his patience didn't bring the judgment until the ark was ready. And God in his patience will not bring his judgment yet. He gives us an opportunity. This is a day of grace, if you like. But the judgment will come. And we can't shirk that. And it's easy not to say that, but we have to say that. And if you don't know the Lord Jesus this morning, you need to know that one day the judgment will come. And you need to ask yourself, are you in the ark of Jesus or are you not? And if you're not, then today's the day. You know, no special applications required, no forms required. Respond in obedience and say, Jesus, I am sorry. Forgive me for my sins. I give my life to you. But be sure of this, it's a big decision. This isn't a tweak your beliefs kind of moment. This is a turn your life upside down kind of moment. The most important thing about a path is not how smooth the path is, it's where it leads. An invitation this morning is to choose a path that leads to new heavens and a new earth. Let's pray, and then Ken will come up and we'll sing a song and we'll take communion together. Oh, dear Father in heaven, how good is the good news? So hard to read about the flood, so good to read about the ark. So hard to read about judgment, so good to read about the cross. We thank you for our Lord Jesus. We thank you that he was obedient to you, that he came, that he died, he rose again. Oh, Father, we look forward to a new heavens and a new earth. And, Father, we pray that you would transform us as people now. And we thank you that you're at work transforming this world just now. But we thank you that the world in which we live is not the end of the story. It's not the final word. The things that we struggle with, the things that cause us such despair, will not be forever. And there will come a day where there will be no more crying, no more pain, and every tear will be wiped away. We celebrate that this morning. We thank you that you are a good and gracious King. Amen.